And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
So we're looking at the idea of a community, and I wonder whether your family, as sort of like a microcosm of community, might be similar to my family, and how dissimilar this type of family structure has probably historically been for the last sort of multiple thousands of years until the last really 100 years or so. So my mum, she lives in Canberra. My brother does live in Canberra as well. My dad, though, lives in Griffith, which is about 650-odd kilometres away between here and Melbourne. Catherine's mum's just recently moved into Ropes Crossing from over Castle Hill way. But her sister lives in Perth. Her brother lives on the Central Coast. Much of Catherine's extended family lives in England because her mother's English. Most of my family are scattered like Brown's cows all throughout regional New South Wales and Canberra. Now, that type of structure, I wonder how similar that is to your family, where they're so scattered that actually don't see them that often. Now, that is a very different type of community structure that has historically been all throughout the world until the last, certainly, 100 years in Australian history. Communities have changed greatly, haven't they? This revolution has basically been, I think, had two impacts upon the church. The first, churches generally were made up of families. And so families not being, if you like, structured the same way now causes dysfunction in churches because there's a lot more just a collection of individuals now in churches rather than a collection of families. So we're fractured and scattered. But we're also increasingly, I think, dysfunctional. And that is, families aren't as good at loving one another as maybe they should be, and we can bring that into church. Now, this at the same time, sadly, as hyper-individualism has taken its hold in communities as well. Now, how that works for communities can be quite disastrous. For example, all of us are probably members of some community outside of this church. Now, what reason led you to joining a community outside of this church? Self-interest. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying that's what it is. Self-interest. You join communities of like-minded people enjoying like-minded pursuits. The trouble as we get through it, you'll see, is churches aren't like that. Yes, we have the interest of the Lord Jesus, but that may be our only common thing in common. But when you go to these groups, for example, I'm a member of the Sydney Swans. I go to the Sydney Swans. If I'm talking to some random who I've never really met, you tend to only talk about the sport. You go to a knitting club, you're involved with knitting. You talk about things that are involved with that group. If you are in the Lions Club or the Rotary or Probus or other types of community activities, whether they be sporting or cultural, it's generally fairly narrow to that type of pursuit, isn't it? And you generally don't leave that pursuit unless your interest changes or you have an argument with them. Now take that to church. People at church may only have Jesus Christ as their common identity marker. But yet, we talk about a lot of other things. And you're not normally in groups of people where those sort of things are spoken about. Normally only, as I said, join groups where you have the one thing in common. Sport, craft, whatever group you've actually joined. And so you can see why churches maybe don't flourish, are a little bit more fractured than they used to be. Hard to find new people to come in because you don't know people to bring in. We aren't involved with people on a day-to-day basis apart from registered events, play dates, work, uni. Everything's structured. I was joking with 8 a.m. and the idea being that when I was a young kid growing up in a country town, my mother never used to see me very much during the day. You just come back at night to be fed. But I was either at someone's house down the road, a neighbour's house, with a friend, running around the bush, and no one thought anything of it. It's just the way it happened. But today, you don't see anybody playing in the street, or if you do, you assume there's something wrong, that parents got problems, or they're just running around without their parents' knowledge, and so we assume that there's something wrong. How many of us know our neighbours in a way that actually is helpful for us engaging in them personally? I suspect you know them if you've lived in the same house for longer than 5 to 10 years. That's why you know them. For any of you who have who want to cure your insomnia, go read the ABS data on St Mary's. Sorry, Robert, who loves ABS data. But St Mary's has one of the highest transient populations in Sydney. Other cultures have that as well, like Kalgoorlie and other mining towns, but St Mary's is very high, between 30 and 40% of people who filled out the ABS data for the last census date weren't living in St Mary's the previous time. But churches flourish through relationships, through time, through being a part of each other's lives. So you can see we've got problems, haven't we? Fractured society, fractured families, increased dislocation, and lots of movement. And yet God says he holds out great hope that we can grow together as a family of God. So I'm going to pray for us, because their answer can't be throw your hands up in the air, it ain't going to work, let's just go on with the people we've got. That's not the mission, is it? It can never be, let's return to the same type of cultural family we had in the 1950s. That won't happen either. It's just not going to happen. Nor can we look at the book of Acts and say, that's a real community. Let's get back to that. Well, unless you become a cult and go to Nimbin, that probably won't happen either. That's not what the Lord Jesus says. I think you'll find his answer is really clear, but not always easy to do. So let me pray that we may see the clarity of Jesus' words today. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word, we may see what it means to be a community, what it means to be a loving family together, and that you may enable us to do it. Amen. I don't know if any of you have read the first five books of the Bible, or the first six up to the end of Joshua, and then through the Judges as well, but the structure of the Old Testament is about family. God begins in Genesis 1 to 3 with a family. He doesn't bring a collection of like-minded apes together and make them all aware of God. He created Adam and Eve as the first nucleus of a family, and then additional to that family brought in, of course, problems with Cain and Abel. But the structure is actually fundamental to God's view of how communities flourish. A community is literally the build-up of small units of people. It is a community together formulated by God to actually bring his purposes to bear on other people in their actual community. Now, this becomes very, very important when we get to the New Testament. Let me just cut to the chase, and then we'll fill in the gaps in between. God, Genesis 2 and 3, creates families. He says the same way that Adam and Eve love one another, are coordinated in a family approach to one another, is the same way that every other family should work, and then get to the New Testament. The Lord Jesus says the same way that you work as a family is actually the same way that you work as a church. He transfers the way that biological families work beautifully. We know they work badly, and so do churches, yes. But in looking at godliness, when they work well, a biological family under the authority of God, where the mother and father together love one another, raise their children in godly homes, when you do that, Jesus says, that is how churches work. He transfers the knowledge of natural families to biological, from biological families to spiritual families. And I could have chosen 100 examples, but I'll read to you a couple at the end, where Paul says, brothers and sisters, or where Jesus says, who are my brothers and sisters? The answer, all of you, by faith, you see. And so he firmly believes that the same way that the best godly family loves their biological family should be the way that a Christian family, as a church, loves one another. That is the goal of the New Testament. But how do they get there? Well, they got there by this type of idea. Any of you played this game Jenga before? Probably some of you have played it, either well or poorly, or used the coloured ones as well. God is saying that each little block is like a family unit. Now, you know early on in Genesis, they took the Tower of Babel idea with Jenga very seriously, and they built it up, but because they were sinful, God just pulled the rug out from underneath them. But still, we can almost imagine if that was a church, that Cain's pulled one little bit out, then Laban a bit later's pulled a bit more out, a bit more out. So it falls over, doesn't it, when there's an increased level of dysfunctionality and ungodliness. But that's still the model God's given us. The model is still to build communities up in order to actually flourish. Now, if any of you have read the books from Genesis onwards, especially to the end of Judges, you should know that God has structured Israel based upon family. God called not a nation to start with, but a family man. Called him Abraham. Went from Abram to Abraham, father of nations. He called a family to be his. When Jacob went into exile in Egypt for those years after meeting up with his son Joseph, it was a family, one family with 12 children. That becomes very important to how God determines the best way for communities to flourish. Here's a map of Israel coming out of the Exodus. You can see here, this is actually how they travelled. They travelled as a family. The way that Israel moved around the tabernacle was, as you can see there, the camp of Reuben down the bottom, made up of all the families of Gad. Now, in that family of Gad, they were in their divisions of clans, which was their great-grandfathers. It went in 20-year increments. You had great-grandfather at 80, you know, great-grandparent at 60, parent at 40, down and so forth in 20-year increments, all together. And then the subunit of that one, of course, is the father, mother and children. It built up, or built up like the Jenga game. And they moved in their family lots. So God is trying to say, literally, your community is the collection of all like-minded people together. And they're actually in the network of relationships, just to show you. So the brother of Gad is Simeon, is Reuben. These three were all related. They're all the clans together. They're all the tribes together. They move together. They're in a relationship together. Yes, they're related by blood still to these people, but the nearest of blood stay together. And together they form the community of Israel. So when they get into Israel, they don't get in as nations. They come in as families, tribes. So that's the 12 tribes of Israel, the formation. In the New Testament, this is largely obliterated. But in the Old Testament, these families are what constitutes the nation of Israel. Now, the importance for us, hopefully you see, is simple. God is literally saying a group, a community, a church is literally the build-up of families who love the Lord Jesus and who love one another. That's what he wants to say. Now, the issue is going to be, isn't it, that you may be the only Christian in your family. And so you also may be a large Christian family, but you're the only member of your family here. And so you can see that we've got a problem that we actually need to fix. That is, how do we, if you like, love one another in the same way that God has always intended us to love one another when we don't have this biological family here? Even if I want to love you, but now society's structured in such a way that I only see you on every, you know, second Sunday. And you go, well, how do you form lasting communities this way? There's the problem that we face, which is not the problem here. Because God is saying the best communities are those that are family communities growing out in the clans. The next word used by the Old Testament is divisions, which is groups about 150. Now, if you're not sure that Jesus thought this is important, when Jesus did the feeding of the 5,000, he sat people down in their divisions, in groups of 150. So he said, families, get together. He didn't say, like Brown's cows, sit down, let me hand you the bread. Just sit down where you are, like in a rabid classroom that we've all, if you're a teacher, been in. Just sit down. And no, Jesus said, find your families, congregate together, find not just your immediate families, but your extended families. Now take a seat. Then he does the miracle of the feeding. That's on purpose. He actually had it structured very similar to this structure. On purpose, to show that this New Testament community is going to be the same as the Old Testament community, based upon family and based upon his love. Where's the problem? Well, Jesus also said that many times families are your own enemies. Jesus said, not come to bring peace but a sword. The members of your own household will be the very members who kill you, hurt you, persecute you, send you off, don't agree with you. And sadly, I'm sure some of us have been in families where that has actually occurred. So Jesus is very powerfully wanting to transfer the godly family structure, knowing that many of us don't come from godly families. But he says that godly family structure should be the same structure that you see in churches. And we go, well, how does that actually happen? It happens by understanding passages like this. We could choose others, but I think this is one of the more powerful passages regarding community and family. Jesus is saying in these verses that we've got to love other people the same way that Jesus has loved us. Let me read this to you and we'll point out a few things that I think work for community groups like churches. So this is, if you're not sure of the passage, this is John 13, up on the screen there, the washing of the disciples' feet. When he had finished washing their feet, this includes Judas, you know, Judas is there at this point in time, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? Obviously, the answer is no. He asked them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. So Jesus is saying, God has created not merely families, not merely communities that are an extension of families, but he's also created hierarchy. He's created authority structures. The New Testament does not eliminate authority. The New Testament is not the new book of communism. Jesus did not eradicate authority. You'll see in a moment when we talk about family that the family of God, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit will become a bit of a microcosm for us as a family in a New Testament context. But right up front, he's trying to say, I am your Lord. The key about the New Testament family or the New Testament church is not to eradicate authority, it's to make it godly, to actually make it the way that God had already always intended authority to be made. Sadly, many of us will bring ways of our own families, if they're ungodly, into church. So the same anger, the same frustrations that we exhibit with our own children, with our own parents, with our own brothers and sisters, we may bring that into our church context. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not right. There is authority. Jesus is your teacher. He is your Lord. He does never stop being the head of this universe. But he says, even I, as your Lord, wash your feet. Therefore, what do you should do? He says it. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. In other words, even in churches where there may be a minister, maybe an archbishop, you may know that the old Catholic tradition of the Pope washing the Council of Cardinals' feet at his consecration is based upon this type of passage, where the idea is very simple. There is not, if you like, a hierarchy of power imbalance. There's a hierarchy of service. Service. So God doesn't eradicate hierarchy. So if you're a father here, or a grandfather, or a grandmother, or a brother, or a sister with parents, or younger nieces and siblings, you have authority within that structure. It's not eradicated by the Lord Jesus. It's given godly structure. You may know a verse like in 1 Timothy, do not be harsh with an older brother. If he's sinful, point it out to him though. It doesn't say, oh, well, I see my older brother being sinful, I'll just step back and stop doing anything. No. You point it out in a loving, godly way based upon the hierarchy of that culture's relationships between a father and a younger gentleman. And he says that about mothers and daughters and widows and orphans and all sorts of people. We do have authority structures, but it's based upon service. It's based upon love. And so the AGM will be on later in the day. People who get elected or chosen for any roles in a church must be those who serve. Serve willingly from the heart to care for their brothers and sisters. In other words, to use Jesus' analogy that we'll see in a number of verses in a moment, they treat people in church like they treat their family at home. That's what we want. We don't want any sense of hypocrisy. And that's what Jesus hates. Hates hypocrisy. We love our brothers and sisters in church the same way that you should love your families in your own home environment. That's the model of servant leadership that Jesus actually wants. Now, I just want to jump back to the Old Testament for one moment, because the Old Testament has an aspect of community that you think may be very, very harsh. The Old Testament believes that you need to be a person of distinction. You've got to be separate. Use the New Testament word as well, holy. You've got to be different from your non-Christian brothers and sisters out there. Different in a way that represents God to your actual community. Now, how does this work? Well, it's based upon the Trinity. The Father sent the Son so that we would know the character of the Father and the Son. Why? So that we would copy it, as we see in John 13. What does that mean for you? Well, it means, very simply, that if you have a family at home, whatever family you come from, and your brother or sister, child or father, are doing things against the family values, which are God's, you will point it out to them in a loving way. Not because you hate their guts or don't like their behaviour, but because this is God's way. And so when you come into churches, the same philosophy works. So you rebuke a brother or sister. Would you do that at home to your child? You would, wouldn't you? If your child was... I remember when I was a young kid, my father never disciplined me very much. He was more of the no discipline, sort of run your own sort of life type of show. But I remember once where I had a knife and I was shoving it into a PowerPoint. Yeah, I can't remember why. I don't even remember because it was the only time he got the strap out and he gave me a whipping with it. That was his version of discipline. Yeah. So the behaviour's wrong, but maybe the discipline maybe not that good either, right? I certainly remember it though, but not fondly. And so God wants to say, sometimes we see the behaviour and we apply a wrong standard to it. Maybe we take the world standard rather than the Christian standard. So if a brother or sister is involved with sin, instead of just pointing it out to them, you may encourage them, you may love them, you may say, look, how about we talk about this next week and see if you may give some strategies. You may talk about them rather than judging them and casting them out of the family because they've done it. Most of us would not want to cast our own children or be cast out if we're children from our own families because they've done the wrong thing. We'd want understanding. We'd want love. We'd want forgiveness. We'd want help. That's what God's given you. That's what we should give one another. And we do it with a servant heart, irrespective of whether that person's in leadership or that person's walked in off the street. It's the first time we've ever seen them. And the reason is very simple. Jesus believes that your biological families can be loved in the same way as your spiritual families. That's what he actually says. Now we're going to end with a couple of verses. Let me give you the formation type verse. And that is that Jesus believes that all of you went through that process. That is, you've gone from a biological person of God to a spiritual person of God. All of you are created in the image of God. Isn't that true? You're all created in the image of God. Whether you're a Christian or not, you're created in the image of God. You're all God's family. Sadly, some of you have never lived by it. Some of you used to live like God was your enemy, but now you've been brought in. How did that happen? Just like this. And you'll see that the same way that Jesus made it happen for you, that's what he wants for others. The logic is hopefully so clear. The movement is from biological families of love to spiritual families of love. If you're a Christian here, that's what you've done by the power of the Lord Jesus. Up there is Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at this in more detail in about 4 weeks' time. He says these great words. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their faith, the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through what he suffered. See the beginning? In bringing many sons and daughters to glory. So if you're here, God has brought you to glory by making Jesus perfect in our eyes as a substitute for our sin. Jesus was perfect before he came to earth, of course, as the eternal Son. But when he came to earth, he learnt perfection increasingly because he suffered on our behalf. What's all the result of that? Well, he says, verse 11, both the one who makes people holy, who's that? That's Jesus, isn't it? In other words, you're a biological created being of God. You're God's child outside of Christ. That's a child of judgment, though. You're a biological person who needs to move from that biological family of unholiness to one of spirituality based on the Lord Jesus. How did that happen? Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy. Is that you? Have you been made holy? If you're a Christian, the answer is yes. You've been made holy. What's the result of that? Are of the same family. Jesus Christ has brought you into his family. He's adopted you as a younger brother, as a younger sister. He is your older brother because our heavenly Father is our adopted, not earthly father, but heavenly Father. He's brought you into his spiritual family. So you've moved from a biological family of judgment outside of God's love, if you like, but certainly not outside of his wrath. He needed to become a spiritual member, adopted into the family of God, into the community that is God's entire family. And that happened by your older brother showing you the way home. If you ever read The Prodigal Son, that's really the disaster there, that the biological older brother did not help the younger brother learn the values of the father. He actually was judgmental, hated his brother. That's half the story, which you may know is a metaphor for the people of Israel. We can't be like that. That when, because Jesus says the same way that you've come into the family from judgment, this created being of God, to a spiritual person of God, is the same way I want everyone else to come in. So Paul says these words later on about how we should relate to one another. He says, you then, in Romans 14, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you apply earthly standards to your spiritual brothers and sisters? When the same movement that you've had to do from this, you know, biological being who's a member of God's family but didn't care about God, to a spiritual brother or sister, you've been through that process. God didn't judge you and cast you out. Why would you do that to a brother or sister who comes into church? Why would you ever dream of such a thing? And the answer is because we treat people differently from our families. We all probably never want to acknowledge it, but we all love our biological families far more than our church families. That's the truth, isn't it? In part because of the structure of society, fractured, dysfunctional, don't see each other very much. But Paul is a great believer that the transfer must be real in churches. That is, we call each other brothers and sisters, not with lip service, but with heart. Listen to these phrases. Philemon 1:7. Your love has given me great joy, Paul says to his a friend. Great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. He's not using that as a metaphor for mate, as we tend to do. G'day, brother, how are you going? He's using that as a true reflection of his heart for this other person. I love you like a brother, he says. He means it. It's a spiritual brother, because we've both been brought into the family of God, where Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. In other words, don't use worldly judgment, this is in James, to judge people in the church. Use godly judgment. If you were raising your family, hopefully you don't see how the Joneses live next door and say, I'm going to judge you by their standards. You wouldn't do that to your own family, would you? Just don't do it to God's family. You use the judgment of Jesus Christ. He continues on, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged by the standards of the family. Some of you may have been in families that argue a lot. I was certainly a great arguer with my brother. I'm 4 years older than my brother, and so I thought he was there for my service and beck and call, as probably a lot of older brothers may think, which of course is completely against what God would be saying in this context. But some of you may be enjoying or not enjoying families right now, where you can remember your families where there was lots of bickering and arguing. Now, isn't that a sign that there's more than teething problems sometimes, but there are arguments that are against the values that the family should hold dear? Now, you wouldn't then go and try and solve that problem by using worldly standards. That'd be the wrong thing to do. You would use God's word to demonstrate that actually our family, as a microcosm of the church family, wants to live this way. But obviously, that is a prayer that we all hold. Now, as we end, I'm going to end with this verse. Some of us have looked at this in the past, 1 John 3. Great passage, very serious if you take it seriously. He says, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Remember, Jesus said, the world will hate you. Members of your own household will be those who turn against you, or at least be apathetic on a large account of being in Australia. So he says, how are you going to survive this Christian walk? Now, he's not saying ditch your family. That would be wrong. That would be, some cults have done that. Ditch your family and just take on this Christian family. No, that's not right. Jesus never says that. The fifth commandment is never obliterated. Love, your honour your father and your mother. First commandment with a promise. The promise to actually have a good life in the kingdom. No, it's not that. But what he is saying, of course, is that sometimes in this life, you're going to need, you should want to need your brothers and sisters in church to be the helpers. Because sometimes your non-Christian families can't help you. They can't make you godly. They can't help you be godly. You actually need people here to help you. So he says, don't be surprised. If you stand up, if you be separate, like verse 13 says, if you be holy, if you are a people of distinction in your workplace, in your families, they will treat you differently. And so when you meet up with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you need their help. You need this community to sustain your faith. That's in part why it's glorious to be here. Don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life. That's not a finger-wagging thing. That's a let's stand firm together. We know that the end game is won by Jesus Christ. Pray for those others who hate you. Because we love each other. In other words, it's not natural. Paul knows it. John knows it. Jesus knows it. It's not natural for you to walk into this building and to love people the same way that you would have loved your biological family. That ain't natural. So if that's happened, praise God. The only way that you can love somebody else who's not like you, not a member of your biological family, is through the power of God. Anyone who does not love remains in death. There's a consequence. If anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Our older brother has died in our place to save us from the trenches of death. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So the same way that Jesus has loved us, we know it's the same way that we love other people. Example, verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Now, I'm sure in your families, many times you've helped out people in your families. Most of you, I suspect, have cooked a meal for your children for a start. As a parent, you've done that. As a child, you've received that. We love each other. If a family member rings up, you care for them. So Paul and John and Jesus are trying to say that same way of care should be exhibited amongst our own brothers and sisters in a church community. It's exactly the same, knowing that without the Holy Spirit convicting you of that reality, it's actually impossible. So that's the key thing we must be aware of. Don't go home feeling guilty that you don't love people in this room the same way you love your family. Jesus knows that's the case. He expects it to be the case. But what he also believes in is that the power of the Spirit can bridge the gap. The gap between your loving family and your Christian family. He wants to bridge the gap that you can love them the same way. Lastly, some of you come from families where you've had no good positive role models in community or families at all. So Jesus is almost trying to say, scrap that worldview, start with God's, build your life around that and go love them with it. That's how it works. Not saying it's easy, but that is exactly what a church community must do and must enable to be done. Which means that if you know that it's very hard to love people long term in a church where you just don't see them once a week, once a month, once a fortnight, then we need to join community groups. Now, I know this is a plug for Bible studies and all sorts of other groups, coffee break and the like, and all sorts of groups. But that's how churches flourish. Here comes a little birdie. He's going to flourish. I'm just hoping he doesn't hit the window. Oh, there's not many. No, he probably will hit a window. Wait. I've carted a few out here and they've all done that. Let's hope this one's a bit more clever, eh? That's how churches flourish. Joining communities that aren't merely on a Sunday. So if I could implore you, it'd be to look for ways of serving communities like Jesus has served you, not just on a Sunday, but in other areas as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, let us stand. Our first song will also be our offertory song in gift to the work of the Lord as he's led you to do so.